Sermon passage this morning is Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how indeed, as we come to this passage today, we can expect and anticipate that you want to renew our minds. So we ask you to do that very thing. It's something we want to ask for and be engaged in, but it's also something that you have to do. So we ask by your Spirit that you would right now help us to hear what we need to hear and renew us. In Jesus' name, amen. There are four verbs in this punchy passage, and I'm using those four verbs, taking them and slightly transforming them to make them our 4 points today. So here are your 4 points. Hear the appeal. Present yourself fully, do not be conformed, and be transformed. So look at verse 1, the first half, hear the appeal. And we're going to start with the word therefore. You all know therefore is a connecting word. It makes you look back at something someone just said. Because of this, therefore do this other thing. And in this case, I believe Paul is wanting you to look back to all of Romans, the whole of it, where he has described God's mercy and goodness to you. But particularly here, I think he may have language from chapter 1 and chapter 6 in mind. Chapter 1 speaks about our false worship. It leads to darkened and debased minds. And in chapter 6, he tells us that we are to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Because all of life is worship. Whether you've never stepped into a mosque or a church or a synagogue, all of life is worship. If you never uttered the word God, you are a person who worships every day because you have something or some things that matter greatly to you, and you must have them, and you will serve, you will bow down, you will manipulate. You will do whatever it takes to get the thing that you think you want or need. All of life is worship. You are always looking to get what you really want. I think we all understand how that works. Something takes center stage in your life. Something is the ultimate boon. Something promises you purpose and meaning. And likely that thing is your God and you worship it. So the question is not, do I worship? The question is, what do I worship? Why do I worship? How do I worship? And Paul has identified so far in Romans, our problem is that our false worship keeps us in darkened and debased minds. We cannot and do not think rightly about God or his world. And the only way out of that false worship is the grace and rescue of Jesus, which ushers us into a place and a state where we can worship the right one in the right ways. So in light of all those dynamics, Paul says, therefore, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. And this word appeal could also be translated exhort. It lives in that land but in between request and command. It's not a drill sergeant barking at you, do it. It's an appeal. It's an invitation. It's wooing and winning your hearts and minds to the best possible perspective. Paul's saying, in light of God's mercy, you've got to see it this way. I'm appealing to you. Look at this. This is the right way. This is the best way to live. The whole book of Romans has been telling us about the mercies of God. And we've seen them over and over. Despite our darkened minds and false worship, there's grace offered to and experienced by anyone and everyone who believes, anyone who puts their faith in the saving activity of Jesus that he's done on your behalf. You will have his righteousness credited to your account. You will be free and forgiven. Your guilt and sin will be taken away. The Holy Spirit will come and live with you and in you. And that Holy Spirit will intercede for you when you don't know what else to say. All of these things and more are the mercies of God that Paul is referencing. In light of all of that, all that God has given, therefore, we do the rest of the passage. Paul's not arguing, do what I have to say because I say so. He's saying, do it because the mercy of God compels you to. The mercy of God speaks by Jesus' blood. His appeal here is very similar to the oft-quoted section of Romans 2, verse 4, where Paul tells us, it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So listen, if you look at your sin, if you read the Bible's very serious about sin, its destructive and debilitating effects. It will kill you eternally, and that should frighten us. And yet, oftentimes, even when we're honest about our sin and we see it for its destructive potential, we have the tendency to move from one kind of bad enslaving fear to another kind of bad enslaving fear. God is angry at sin. He's severe against sin. I'm in trouble, so I better do whatever the Bible says in order to get out of trouble. And yet last week we saw that Paul made it very clear that we have to not live in the wrong kind of fear, but the right kind of fear of the Lord, where we see God's character more fully and more accurately, where we understand, as Paul said in chapter 11, that his character is full of severity and kindness, that you have to understand them together, that he's severe on sin. And that severity, the right anger of God, falls fully on the Son on the cross. So that if you believe, you can simply receive his kindness. When you see his kindness, when you see his merciful character, it calls you, it invites you, it appeals to your heart to come to him, to respond, to rest in what he has done and to give up on trying to fix your own plight. So I want you to consider in this text, it's not simply Paul appealing to you. It's not simply Paul inviting you. It's God in his mercy saying, I love you. I love you so fully, I offered myself for you and to you that you could come and find all you need in me. And that kind of appeal has to be the motivation. It's the best kind of motivation. It should motivate and move our hearts to action. That kind of mercy must be the theme of our song. Note, before we finish the first half here of verse 1, Paul does say brothers. He makes it very clear he's speaking to those who are in the family. This text is explicitly for Christians, for those who believe. And if you don't know if you believe, if you don't know if you belong to God, you've got to get that straight first. Right? These are relational realities he's talking about. How do I relate to God? Well, if you don't know him and believe in him, you can't relate to him. So you have to get that squared away first. You must believe. You must rest and trust in what God has done for us in Jesus. And then once you believe, Romans 12, 1 and 2 will detail for you what is the appropriate, expected, natural response to all the mercy that God pours out on those who believe. But notice the way Paul puts it, although it is an expected and an appropriate, even a natural response, it's not an automatic response. This isn't something that simply happens. So we're called here to hear, to engage, to listen closely to the appeal and let that appeal have its effect on us so that we can respond. Now, what's the response? Point two, present yourself fully. Look at the second half of verse one. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And Paul's using sacrifice language. It's Old Testament language in some ways. Obviously, there's a connection to the kind of worship they did in the Old Testament, but it's much more than that. This is a metaphor for how we come before God. And the call is not about any particular way or a certain kind of service, a certain kind of prayer. The goal here is a totalizing comment. Your whole life, everything about you ought to be brought to God as if it was a sacrifice. Present your bodies. That comment is not merely physical, but he doesn't want you to live in some sort of world where you go, well, you know, the spiritual part of me is devoted to God, but I do whatever else I want with my physical self, with my rest of my life. He's wanting to say to you, all of you, bring yourself fully to him as if you were bodily, physically climbing up on an altar every day to offer yourself back to God. Now, what kind of sacrifice are we talking about? This is not a sacrifice of atonement, right? This is not, I better be good enough to make God accept me, because that's not possible, and because Jesus has already done it. This is for Christians. If you're a Christian, you know that Jesus has already offered himself as the atoning sacrifice. So that's not what we're talking about. This isn't offer yourself as an atoning sacrifice to pay for your own sins. Instead, it's saying because Jesus, by his mercy, chapters 1 through 11, because Jesus has already dealt with your sin, that you actually live in a sacrificial posture. You live in light of his sacrifice for you. This is also not paying him back. This is not, well, Jesus did great stuff for me, I got to pay him back now, as if that were possible. We're going to sing about this at the end of our service. Were the whole realm of nature mine, everything, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So two things that's saying. First, even if I could get everything and gather it together and offer it to God, it'd be too small. So I can't pay him back in that respect. But even beyond that, the nature of God's love is self-giving sacrifice. And what that demands, not in payback, but in natural response, in relational response, is the very same thing. To offer myself in love, entirely self-giving back to him. He's offered himself fully to us to give us what we could never achieve or accomplish on our own. And now he simply calls us to offer ourselves back to him. Not because he needs us, not because he's trying to get anything from us, but simply because he loves us so well that the only obvious right response would be that we offer ourselves back in the same way. We cannot repay him, and we don't have to. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to respond, and I would argue even to revel in the goodness of what he's done for us. You're not paying him back. You can't. But you are called to respond with a heart that understands his heart for you. So don't worry. When we're done here, we're not going to pull back this curtain and reveal a physical altar that you're supposed to climb up on. You know that's not going to happen. You know that's not what he means. He's not speaking about a physical sacrifice. But notice, I think it's interesting, he has in verse 1 both bodies and spiritual worship. He wants to make sure he runs the gamut. This encompasses everything, every part of you, all of you. This is true worship. This is full worship. This is wholehearted worship. That all the time, every day, we must consider afresh the mercy of God and offer ourselves again and again to him. And I know, at least for myself, and I'm guessing you're not too different from me, so probably when you hear me say, offer yourself fully, all of yourself, wholeheartedly, probably at some level you think, that sounds good. I know it's the right thing. I wish I could be more wholehearted. How often am I really fully wholehearted about anything? And when I am, how long does it last? Right? How long am I actually wholehearted? That's why Paul starts with the mercies of God. That's why he starts there. He goes, wait. Before your motivations go haywire and you go, I've got to white knuckle this thing and present myself good enough. He goes, this is all based on, it's all rooted in, it all flows from the mercies of God. He's merciful to you. He does not give you what you deserve. He gives you better than you could deserve. He gives you what Jesus deserves. So, no, you're not so wholehearted very often. Your motives are mixed. Your intentions don't always stay true. Your attentions don't always stay fixed on Jesus. Your mind wanders. Your heart wanders. You wander off the altar. You are a living sacrifice, after all. You can get up, move away. And so what he's doing here is he's inviting you by his mercy to present yourself over and over fully with all that you are. And maybe especially and particularly when you look at the situation and say, I don't feel wholehearted. I'm not sure how to offer all of myself. My life, in fact, feels really disjointed and disconnected and disintegrated. All I've got are pieces. I'm not some whole, united person to offer to him. Well, guess what? That's okay. Sometimes that's the best we can do. And so we take even our scattered and shattered and broken apart pieces and we pull them together and we shove it all on the altar and we wait for his fire to fall. So when he's inviting you to offer yourself wholeheartedly in one sense, rather than, you know, I've got to figure out how to do it better, I actually think it might help you to think that you're supposed to give up on your abilities, right? It's part of the point, and relax into the mercy of God. Have you ever thought about that before? Have you ever thought about relaxing into the mercy of God, simply falling to his arms, falling onto the altar, and seeing what he'll do with us? All right, now what does this look like in practice? Paul doesn't want us to keep all in the hypotheticals. Look at point three. He's going to tell us in verse two. First, he says, don't be conformed. Because Paul knows that we're not going to be able to be like Jesus if we continue to take all our cues for fundamentally defined by other values. And the way Paul puts it is, we've got in English, the world, this world. The word here is eon, age, or era. Because Paul is really interested in history. I saw someone recently, N.T. Wright said, a great question is to ask in history, what time is it? Meaning relative to Jesus and his work. What time is it? Where are we on the timeline? And Paul is very clear on the timeline. Since the fall of Adam, we've been living in a world defined by sin, suffering, selfishness, and death reigns. But because of the entrance of Jesus into the world, something massive has changed. There's a new world, a new kingdom, a new era, and it's here. And that old one's here too, and they're overlapping. And we're living in the tension between the two of them, and we call it the already not yet. A lot of times. A lot of stuff's already true, but a lot of stuff that will be true is not yet fully true. And so we're living in this tension, and that's why Paul has to say this. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't take your cues from this world. Which world do you belong to most? Where are your values and desires? Which age defines them? Which kingdom rules over you and dictates how your heart beats? If you've believed in Jesus, he is your king now. And so your belonging your home. Your citizenship has shifted from the old way to the new way, the old world to the new world. But we live in a place where we're constantly in tension. And the world that we live in, the living by sight that we do day by day, we have a whole different set of values that runs the show. We're in a world that's both right side up and upside down at the same time. And it's confusing. And so Paul says you need to not be conformed to it. You need not be pushed and mushed into the shape or mold of the wrong world, the wrong values, the wrong desires, the wrong kingdom. The shape of your life, the shape of your heart should be cruciform, meaning the shape of the cross, in the shape of Jesus, in the shape of the gospel. You need to be renewed over and over in that shape, constantly re-put into the mold rather than being molded by a very different shape. So how do you know which kingdom you're being conformed to? A good basic place to start. What shape are your thoughts, desires, and actions taking? Fairly straightforward question. Not that we always can know the answers, but what shape are your thoughts and desires and actions taking? Are they more and more like renewed humanity? More and more like Jesus? Or do they look more and more like the world around you? The values in the media, the values in whatever you're watching or reading or listening to? Does your life increasingly look like the people around you in a way that is discouraging? Or is your life increasingly looking like the gracious self-giving that we see in God himself? Another way to ask it is, does your life look more and more like you do you? I'm sure you know the phrase, right? You hear people say it. You do you. It's a great way to capture the spirit of our moment. You do you, right? Don't worry about what other people do or think or say. The only value that should really matter is whatever comes from within you and whatever you want. A more sophisticated term would be expressive individualism, right? Like I'm the decider. I decide what's true and right and good for me. Nobody else can tell me. I decide it and then I express it. So whatever I've come up with about who I am or who I think I should be, it came from me. So that's the most important thing. And then I have to express it and make you accept it. Identity comes from me. The problem is, well, there's lots of problems. But one problem is, it's actually much harder than it sounds to figure out who I am and what within me I'm supposed to be listening to and responding to. And how do I know all that's not just shaped by the culture I live in and the heredity I have and wherever I came from? It's actually pretty hard to figure out. Also, if you have to look inside, figure it out, express it, and make it so, it's actually quite crushing. Everything depends on you. Everything. Your whole identity depends on you figuring it out. And because it's so hard to figure out and hard to do, you know what we're actually doing all the time in a culture of you do you? We're secretly casting side glances at everyone else. I don't really know what I'm supposed to be and do. So I'll look around and see what's culturally ascendant or culturally acceptable. And maybe I'll just try that because then at least other people will accept me, even if I can't figure out whether or not I should accept me. So we're getting our cues for identity from either what feels good in the moment to us or even what feels good around us. Instead, of course, God is offering you all, you can get all your most important identity cues from Jesus himself. Being independent and self-made, by the way, always has been the tendency of the rebellious human heart. That's not new in any way. We just happen to have a culture that, for the first time in history, has fully said, yes, that's the right way to do it. That's what you're supposed to be, just self-made and independent. So, as you think about this for yourself, you need to think about what identity markers define you. What identity markers do you think make you you? You need to realize that whatever they are, your job, certain relationships, status, how you feel about yourself, whatever it is, those identity markers are actually conforming you to the world. And they're moving you farther away from being more fully human. Let me say it again. These fake identity markers being conformed to the world moves you farther away from being more fully human. Why? Because full humanity is in communion with God. That's actually how it's designed to be. And if you're not in communion with God, you're less than fully human. And so Paul knows that. He's going, don't be conformed to all this other stuff. Listen how C.S. Lewis says it. It's no good trying to be myself without Jesus. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surrounding and natural desires. It is only when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. So, as a Christian, you've got to be on the lookout that the world around you is always trying to push and mush you into the wrong shape with the wrong values and wrong desires, and we have to reject that. It's disordered wanting, it's false living, and it's wrong thinking, and all those things keep us stuck in the wrong mold. And so Paul, as you've seen him many times, if you've read Paul, he's going to give you a no and a yes. He's going to give you a no and a yes. He's going to, don't do this, but do this. Take off the old clothes that are dirty and soiled and put on the new clothes. Die to sin and give life to the Spirit. Don't be conformed, and pairs it with be transformed, which is our final point. Look at it. At the end of verse 2, we are transformed by the renewal of our minds. Particularly with this verb, it's very clear that it doesn't say transform yourself or remake yourself. You're called to be engaged and active for sure. There's a right kind of activity and a right kind of passivity that are both present here. And we often get those things wrong, right? Sometimes we say, well, I'm just going to trust God, which really means I'm not going to respond at all to what I ought to be doing because I'll just trust God and therefore I don't have to do anything. On the other hand, sometimes we say, well, I need to be obedient. I need to be transformed. And it means I'm going to live as if it all depends on me and I'm going to work and manipulate it so that I try to get what I think I want out of this situation. And of course, both of those are total misunderstandings of the gospel. Of course, we cannot do either of those extremes. We start with salvation, rescue has been accomplished for me by Jesus. It's granted to me by grace. All I can do is rest and receive, trust and believe. In one sense, that's all very passive. It's all casting my weight on him. It's all relaxing onto the altar. And real faith, that kind of faith that trusts Jesus, puts you in the best kind of tension. Because once you start trusting in his kindness and grace, you find that Jesus lights the motivation of your heart in new ways so that you want what he wants. And you want to follow him because he's changing your heart and you want to be like him and you want to love what he loves. If you understand that the best motivation, as we said in point one, is mercy and grace, the kindness of God, well, we don't have to pay him back. We're free. We're free to live however he's called us to live. We don't have to repay him, right? Repayment shackles you to more debt. The whole point here is your debt has been released. It's expunged. All the debt has been cast on me, Jesus says. Therefore, you must and shall go free. You're free. That's the whole point of the gospel. Your debt's off the books. So now you respond to the heart of the one who has done it all for you, out of love for you. You respond to him with love. He's offered himself for you, so you can offer yourself back to him from a place of freedom and gratitude and wonder. This should make our hearts wonder. He wants me to give myself fully to him? He wants me to do it freely and out of love? I can take the scattered pieces of my life and shove them together again on the altar and trust that he'll receive them and consume them and do whatever he wants with me, and he'll do it out of his kindness and his mercy. That sounds like a great idea. It's so appealing when we understand it aright. Now, by Paul's language, this is clearly an ongoing process. This is not a one-time thing, because he has to remind you, hey, don't be conformed. You're doing it again. Quit. No, not that. Hey, be transformed. You've got to lean into this. You've got to engage this. You need to have your mind renewed. The renewal of your mind. I want you to think about sort of your moral center, your moral consciousness, the part of you that thinks and values and ranks what's important to you and decides why those things matter and why they're in the order they're in. Paul's saying right there is where you need to be fully engaged. Because either those thoughts, those moral values and desires will be ordered by God, or they'll be disordered and out of order, and they'll get you off track. Either you'll be shaped by the old ways so much that you can't really see and understand what God's ways are or why they're different or why I'm not living by the right order of desires. Or as we see in verse 2, if your mind is renewed, you can start to see more clearly. You start to make sense of things in light of God's truth, in light of what he's given, and you can understand what's good and bad, what's acceptable and what his will is and what's good and right and what should win my hearts and what I should prize and love and what I should reject as unhealthy. And so now, because we belong to the old ways and because as living sacrifices we have a tendency to wander away from the altar, there needs to be an ongoing reprogramming of your insides. You need to be always being reprogrammed. You need to be constantly changing what your values are, because there is a sense, because of the old world, because of the old ways, there's going to be like an inertia, right? A tendency to sort of devolve back into the old ways of thinking and functioning. And you know that because you've experienced it. So this reprogramming of your insides, it's not as simple as, you know, go to church, read your Bible, listen to some good podcasts. It's really not. Now listen, if you did that versus not doing that at all, it would probably help you a fair bit, to be perfectly honest. And yet you can do all those things in a way that's really perfunctory and check the boxes. Well, I went to church. Well, I read my Bible for 10 minutes today. And you can do that in a way that's not very engaging. It's like if you've ever had a conversation, which you have, with someone who's on their phone, and you're talking to him or her, and sound waves are coming off their face, but are they having a conversation with you? Yes. No, I don't know. You're asking questions, but you're getting, you know, nothing really in response. Why? Because they're not engaged with you. They're engaged with Block Blast or that really great cat video someone just sent them. It's hilarious. And they're conformed to it, right? Because it's appealing and funny or interesting or addictive. And it's got their attention. And so officially, they said words to you, but they're not engaged, right? So that's the danger here, is that you can hear this as, well, I guess I'm supposed to do some stuff. But really the call is to be so appealed to and won by the mercy of God that you want to do this, that you want to engage. Deep engagement is what it's calling us to. So as we finish, I want to do something to help us apply it. I want to hit the 4 points again very quickly and help you think about how it connects to you. First, for many of us, we struggle to hear the appeal correctly. We're very engaged with Christian stuff, but our motivation is not truly and deeply the mercy of God. What fuels your heart? Like, what really motivates you in any given day, any given moment? What motivates you at work? What motivates you at home? What motivates you in certain relationships? Is it the freedom of the mercy of God? It often isn't. You have to be honest about that, and you've got to learn to return always to God's mercy and grace as your fundamental motivation. All right, number two, are you presenting yourself as a living sacrifice, or another way of asking it? Are you seeking fullness and wholeheartedness and offering yourself back to the one who loved you well enough to offer himself to you? Not white-knuckling it. God, I better try to be devoted and wholehearted. But actually, maybe try relaxing into the mercy of God. I mean, even as I say that, you're thinking, what in the world does that mean? It's a great question for all of us. What would it mean to exhale, to relax into the mercy of God, to see the living sacrifice language as an invitation to a more wholehearted and delighted experience of a relationship with someone who loves us way more than we know? All right, third, how are you being conformed to the world? What activities or thought patterns or destructive desires are pushing and mushing you into the wrong shape, the wrong form? A shape that's not the shape of Jesus' kingdom. Whatever those things are that hit your mind when I said that, do you know when the best time is to deal with it? Right now. Always. You've done this on diets or exercise plans. I'm going to start next Tuesday. Yeah, maybe. I mean, sometimes you do. But between now and then, I ate so many donuts. Right? Like, by the time I got to next Tuesday, I'd put myself pretty deep in the hole. Listen, I think I said it last week, right? If you're alive, if you're not dead, you can return and find new life. And there's a reality that the best time to do that is now. Because as you keep eating the donuts, right? Like, at some point, it gets you behind where you want to be. If you keep living and being conformed to the world, you actually deaden your own heart. So you say, well, I want to follow Jesus, and I want to change and grow, and I'll do it next Tuesday. I mean, you might, but between now and next Tuesday, you're actually further conforming and mushing your heart into the wrong shape, right? So that it's actually going to be harder when next Tuesday shows up. Don't continue to harden your heart and shape it away from God's ways. Now is a great time to whatever, right? Whatever the stuff is that needs to be different or that you want to deal with, now's a great time. Today is a great day for transformation to start. Number four, we say no to looking like the world because it's so much better to be with and be like Jesus. Transformation is so much better than being conformed to the world. Not that it will be easy and fun. We're being transformed into the likeness of one who is called a man of sorrows. So there's going to be struggle and suffering, yes. And even more than that, there's going to be great grace, great glory, and a goodness beyond what you know today. And as you have your minds renewed, as you're engaged in seeking God's thoughts after him and loving what God loves, he will transform you. So last question, and we're done. Where do you today sense him inviting you into new engagement for new growth? Where do you sense him inviting you into a new experience of the new life that he has offered to you? By grace, transformation starts now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that all of this started with an appeal to your mercies. As we think about whatever things are on our minds right now, sin struggles, half-heartedness, relational difficulties, confusion, coldness of heart, deadness of heart. sadness that threatens to overwhelm and overthrow, whatever it is that we're all dealing with in this moment, you appeal to us by your mercy. You invite us to come in and taste again your mercy and grace, and to let that fuel us and drive us and change us. And by your kindness, we are led to returning and repentance and repair. Father, this is not a call to give up and do nothing and be disengaged. It's not a call to live as if it all depends on us. It's a call to utterly surrender ourselves to you, and in so doing, then, to actively pursue all kinds of good things you're going to call us to. Father, thank you that by your grace, you free us to truly begin to respond, that by your grace, you free us to not be perfectly wholehearted all the time and to bring our scattered and shattered pieces and offer them back to you every day, knowing that you love to unite our hearts. As David tells us in Psalm 86, you love to bring our broken hearts together and fuse them back into a oneness of passion and pursuit of you. You love to do that by your Spirit and by your grace and by your mercy, and you teach us to live by faith, where we don't know, we can't see, we can't figure out oftentimes what the next step is, but we know that you're with us and you love us, and your mercy carries the day, and it carries us along, and it fuels our hearts to want to beat with yours. Father, we thank you for your great mercy. Help us to sing of it, to know it, and to live it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.